Anyhow, we're ready to begin, which is day 26, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 50. We've had some hot verses in previous sections. We got one hot verse in this one. So when we get there, you'll know. We'll try to tackle that. This is a big chunk today, but I'm trying to finish at a reasonable time this season. So we'll get through day 26, this section today, and next Sunday we'll do the last little portion of 1 Corinthians 15, and then 1 Corinthians 16, which is an easier chapter to get through because it's a lot of greetings and such like that, in conclusion type statements. So we shall begin today with prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Take your seats, and we shall begin. This is a big chunk we're doing today, so we're going to take it piece by piece, recognizing that we've just finished in the first portion of 1 Corinthians 15 a real discussion about the resurrection of Christ and the implications, and the fact that we're not talking about a spiritual resurrection or an emotional resurrection or a resurrection to the potential or of his life or some weird thing like that. We're talking about a physical death, a physical resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. What had to be addressed almost immediately after the writing of this epistle, I should say, I don't know that. I just know that when the church fathers first wrote about this, they had to answer the question about verse 22. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What do you mean by all? What all are we talking about? Are we talking about universalism, universal salvation of all souls? This is what Origen got in trouble for, was a universalist idea of all, including all demons and Satan, will all be in the kingdom of God. And that became a head-scratcher for a lot of people. So that verse that follows right afterwards, Christ is the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So is St. Paul contradicting himself by saying all and they that are Christ's? Well, St. Augustine says this, all made alive? It's probably too tiny. No human enters into death except through Adam, and no one into eternal life except through Christ. This is the clarification. This is the meaning of that repeated phrase, all. Because as all men belong to Adam, you can't get out of that one. All men belong to Adam through their first or carnal birth, so all men who belong to Christ come to the second or spiritual birth. Therefore, he says all in both places, because as all who die, die only as in Adam, sorry, not atom, but Adam, so also he will be, oh, I didn't correct this, he will be made alive except in Christ. He will be not made a maid. Okay, you can tell I was doing the thing where you dictate and it turns it into text. Woo! I forgot to correct the end of that part. Anyhow, basically the idea, what St. Augustine clarifies, is that if you're in Adam, you're going to physically die. And that's inescapable. Unless you're Enoch or Elijah, or you're in the very last era, when Christ returns, you may not have that physical death, but the lion's share will physically die. But those who will rise are those who have experienced the second birth, a birth in Christ. That's why St. Paul says, and though Christ as the first fruits, then those who are in Christ, or those who are Christ's, will rise as well. That is an all. Nevertheless, that ambiguity there gave universalists great hope. And there's a number of places in the scripture where you can turn to try and bolster a universalist idea that all will be saved. And that can be described as the great hope of any Christian. What hope do you have in hoping that some will perish everlastingly? Why would you go to sleep at night crossing your fingers for that? It would be great if everyone could be saved. It just happens to be that in most other places in the New Testament indicate that's not going to be the case. So you don't go to bed at night saying, "Good. Well, I hope they do get what's coming to them, because now there's a problem with you." But nevertheless, St. Augustine works hard to clarify that particular point. But that's not the hot verse, okay? Hot verse is coming. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." One church father said, "The last thing that entered into the world was death, and the last thing that is defeated is death, because all things were created, and at the fall, the last thing to enter in was death. The last thing to be defeated will be death." I think that's a good parallel. "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." So in other words, the Lord is the Lord of all, and all things are under his feet. I don't know why he has to clarify that he isn't under his own feet, but nevertheless, it is clarified. He is not under his own feet, but all things are under him. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that has put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And here it is. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead not rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Ooh. Baptized for the dead. "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Now here's a showstopper. Did St. Paul just say what I thought he said, that people are baptized for the dead? And what we in our English minds hear is that some people, at least at this time, were baptized on behalf of people who had already died, which is contrary to every other description of personal responsibility, human destiny, and the theology of baptism. So how in the world did that slide in there? And we're going to address it, but Joe, go ahead.
It brings to mind me what the Mormons do.
Yeah. Baptized on behalf of others, that's right. Well, just wait. Here we go. Chrysostom has some sharp words for, I don't know if it's for the Mormons, but since you brought it up, has some sharp words, okay? "Baptized in place of the dead, vicariously, ? Chrysostom writes that this is heresy, fit for people out of their mind, and exceedingly simple. No offense. No offense, but you are out of your mind. And you are exceptionally simple. Perhaps we should just be kind to you." You know, something to that effect. Chrysostom does not have much time for this idea of being baptized on behalf of those that are already dead. And so, are there other interpretations of St. Paul's words here? Yes, there are dozens of other interpretations. Okay, the commentary that I have is this big, fat 1,400-page commentary that I'm working through. And they list 13 out of dozens of interpretations of this. But 99% are agreed. You can't be baptized for someone else after they're dead. Sorry. Such a doctrine does not fit with anything else the New Testament says about baptism. And if you want to know how to interpret a difficult verse in the Bible, interpret it by means of easier verses in the Bible. If something is simple to understand over here, and this one's a big twisted Gordian knot of theology over here, interpret the difficult one by means of the easier one. That's a hermeneutical principle. And this is a difficult one because it doesn't seem to line up with anything else. So is there another way to read this? Chrysostom says this. He interprets it in sort of a creedal way. In other words, who are these dead? Okay? Creedal interpretation. Sin has brought death into the world, and we are baptized in the hope that our dead bodies will be raised again in the resurrection. In other words, we are the dead. Baptized for the dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are baptized for the dead. But why would you be baptized for the dead if there was no resurrection? See, another way, that's the way Chrysostom reads that. Other church fathers have a similar kind of interpretation. But others say, this is Tertullian, that if the practice was going on, let's say that they actually were baptizing people on behalf of the dead. And you could understand that, actually, because if you came into a church, if you came into a town and the gospel was just preached, just now, and the church was just begun, and you were new converts, you would say, what about my grandfather, who never had a chance to hear? Can I be baptized on his behalf? And Pastor so-and-so may have said, sure, let's do that, you know, and then a practice develops and they're going to wait for St. Paul to come back. So Tertullian says, this isn't a quote until later, but others say that if the practice was going on, St. Paul was remaining focused on the point at hand, which was the resurrection, as if to say, I'll address this baptism on the dead later, for the dead later. But if you're doing that, it proves that we rely on the resurrection. In other words, what he's saying is, even that screwy thing that you're doing, even that depends on your faith in the resurrection. That's another way, an earlier church father wrote about that. But here's perhaps even a better solution to this difficult passage. Baptism for the sake of the dead perhaps refers to the decision of a person to ask for and receive baptism as a result of the desire to be united with their believing relatives who have died. This presupposes that they would share the radiant confidence that they would meet again in and through Christ at the resurrection of the dead. In other words, baptized for the dead, not for the benefit of the dead, but because you watched so-and-so die in Christ, you saw that peaceful death and that hope of resurrection, and you're being baptized yourself for them, so that you will meet them again. That's another interpretation. That is the 13th interpretation in the commentary. So if you want to write a doctoral thesis on it, off you go. We only have so much time here today, but that's a hot verse. That's one that you can stop at, stare at, puzzle over for as long as you want. But we've at least addressed it, right? I didn't run away from it. There it is. We addressed it. You got Chrysostom, you got Tertullian, you have a great modern interpretation. So we carry on with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And you remember, he just said about the resurrection just before this, you know, after the hot verse, he said, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? St. Paul is asking, why do you think, if I have no hope of the resurrection, why do I bother to stand in jeopardy every single hour of my life if I don't believe in the resurrection? Of course I believe in the resurrection. That's what makes this all worth it, is that we're in Christ. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And if there's no resurrection, take me to the liquor store. Let's plan a trip to Las Vegas. Let's live it up. You know, you only have so much time. You only live once. YOLO. Okay. You'll get a big tattoo of YOLO across your chest or something like that. You only live once. That's what he's saying. If there's no resurrection, hey, live it up. You know, why would I die every hour for your behalf if there was no resurrection? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You could easily say that. I just pointed it out to you. Evil communications, there is no resurrection, corrupts good manners. Why am I doing this? Why am I denying myself any of the pleasures that I desire if there's no resurrection? That's an evil communication that would corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame, writing to the Corinthians there, a little jab. How is it that you live in this town that people still haven't heard? But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And no offense. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, you can't understand how a resurrection from the dead might result in a different kind of body in the resurrection. Well, what did you plant in the ground when you planted your tomatoes this year? You planted this little thing, right? And were you expecting that one day in the spring you'd look down in the soil and there'd be another little thing? No. This green thing sprouts up, and then it gets bigger and bigger, and then this big red thing comes down. It's like a resurrected body. It's the same thing, but different. It's a new life. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And just to clarify, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. See here, by the way, how we're recapitulating the creation narrative. We're starting with creating things again, and then in the resurrected life, there'll be a new creation. Let's go back to the original creation. All flesh is not the same. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, is another. And you might also say at the end of this, and he called it good, right? This is a creation sort of illustration beginning here. There's one glory of the sun, there's another of the moon by day and by night, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, which the word there is doxa, such as doxology. In other words, there is a glory here, a divine weighty glory. It is sown in weakness. Everybody knows that one. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. All right. Whew. That's a lot, right? In general, he's going on and on and on there. He's going through creation and he's going through basically what you see all around you every season. These seeds that die and fall to the ground and sprout up and grow something that is the same but new. And different. The resurrection is the same kind of thing. One flesh that perishes and another rises, but it is not just night of the living dead. Everybody comes up out of their graves, and that's not the resurrection that he's talking about. It's a little like this, and this is Cyril of Jerusalem. This is an important, what would you call it, illustration. I think it's an illustration, this idea of iron and fire. So catch this one. This is a big one. It's used a lot of places in early theology. This body shall be raised, but not in its present weakness. It shall be raised in the very same body, but by putting aside corruption, it shall be transformed. And here it is. Just as iron becomes fire when combined with fire, as the Lord who raises us knows, this body therefore shall rise, but it will not abide in its present condition, but as an eternal body. Okay, so here's what we're talking about. Take an iron, put it in the fire, leave it there for 10 minutes. When it comes out, it's the same iron, but it has taken on the fire. It's a new thing in a way. There is, it's first of all, it's used to be dark brown, almost black, and now it's bright orange. You couldn't burn anything with it before, but now you can. It has taken on characteristics of fire, though it remains iron. If that sounds silly to you, sorry. That is used in much ancient philosophy and theology, because we look for ways in which we can explain our own salvation. You recognize that you find yourself to be a mortal, right? In other words, there was a day when you were not, and there will come a day again when you will not be again. Yet in our salvation, we're said to have eternal life, which is a divine characteristic. It just is. Eternal life is divine. How is it that you get to experience eternal life? It's because, like as iron and fire come together and the one takes on the characteristic of another, so as you are in Christ, you take on the characteristic of Christ. So when you were at summer camp and you asked Jesus into your heart, that was a big deal. And you could say, let's not say any more about summer camp, the theology there. But nevertheless, that basic idea of Christ coming to dwell in you is not far from patristic theology and actually even more ancient philosophy about how two things can be one thing at the same time. How is it that you have eternal life? How is it that you are resurrected just as Christ is resurrected? How is it that your death and your suffering and your life and your resurrection, your ascension are married to Christ? Because he is in you and you are in him, and you're inseparable in the way that a hot iron is inseparable from fire now. It's the same thing. Gulp. Okay, got it? But how is it that this cold iron is resurrected as hot iron? How is it that it is resurrected the same but new? That's an illustration. And, you know, how can you fully describe what resurrection is? You can't. But you can come close with things like this. He goes on, or St. Paul goes on. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Do all, or do those who are in Christ? Probably those who are in Christ. That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Because if that Son of God, fully man, descends, takes humanity up into himself, and gives us the opportunity to participate in him, to be melded together with him so that we are in Christ, so that you could even say, to die is Christ, to live is gain, or the other way around, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How can that be if we're not in some real sense, united with Christ? His destiny is ours. We have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And if you're a Gnostic, you can run away with that verse and say, see, it's a spiritual resurrection only. It's just the spirit, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the only person you have to argue about with that with is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and especially the Son, who, when he stood before Thomas, said, place your fingers in the wounds. That's a resurrected, glorified Christ. There's still a wound to put your finger in. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The only way that can be interpreted, given the rest of the New Testament, is that this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruption cannot. But a resurrected body that is one with Christ can inherit the kingdom of God, because Christ inherits the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So is resurrection physical then? That's too tiny. Irenaeus says, it is sown as an animal body. It rises a spiritual body. One of the verses we just read. He has taught beyond all doubt that such language was not used by him either with reference to the soul or the spirit, but to bodies that have become corpses. We're talking about actual bodies becoming actual corpses, not just spiritual things. For these are animal bodies, that is, bodies which partake of life, which when they have lost, they succumb to death. Then, rising through the Spirit's instrumentality, they become spiritual bodies, so that by the Spirit they possess a perpetual life. For now, he says, we know in part and prophesy in part, but then, face to face. In other words, an actual face. Face to face. Is the resurrection spirit or physical then? To administer poison is a crime, this is Tertullian. But the cup in which it is given is not guilty. So the body is the vessel of the works of the flesh, while the soul, which is within it, mixes the poison of a wicked act. How then is it that the soul, which is the real author of the works of the flesh, shall attain to the kingdom of God after the deeds done in the body have been atoned for, while the body, which was nothing but the soul's ministering agent, must remain in condemnation? Is the cup to be punished, but the poisoner to escape? Not that we indeed claim the kingdom of God for the flesh. All we do is to assert a resurrection for the substance thereof, as the gate of the kingdom through which it is entered. And he's simply saying this. When you do evil in this world, when you sin in this world, your body is like an agent of a sinful spirit, a sinful soul. Your body didn't make you do that. You did that and used your body to do it. In other words, your body is like a chalice, and in the chalice is the poison, okay? Why should the chalice be thrown away and the poison resurrected? You know what I mean? He's saying the body essentially was good. It didn't do anything wrong of its own. And so in a resurrection, he's not saying that the resurrection is to the flesh and the destruction of the soul, but he's saying very simply this, to assert a resurrection for the substance thereof as the gate of the kingdom through which it is entered. If all this is confusing from St. Paul, don't be confused. Just read the gospel and look at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who when he was resurrected, did not resurrect to a book, or did not resurrect to a translucent being with wings and a harp, but an actual physical body that had changed, most definitely, but yet it was a resurrected body, an actual physical vessel remained, one that Thomas could put his fingers in, one that could eat fish, one that could speak, make sounds, one that could taste, one that could see. Things had changed, of course, in that resurrected body. But this is the Christian faith that St. Paul is writing about here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. To those who had begun to believe that the resurrection was either an impossibility or not important or something that could be set aside, he's willing to go to the mat for what we say in our creed now, and I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's what he's talking about. How's that going to work? I don't know. How am I supposed to know how that's going to work? It would have been a glorious thing for us to have been present in that room where the resurrected Christ appeared and said, try it. Put your fingers in there. And you note St. Thomas didn't say, you are resurrected. Interesting. Isn't that funny? You know, he actually does have bone. It's the same guy. That's not his response. His response is, my Lord and my God. He could have easily said, It actually is Jesus. What do you know? But he said, my Lord and my God, which is a further revelation. It's a further revelation. A real resurrection. Oh my goodness, everything he said was true. Why is it now that at his ascent, there is no more weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's joy? Because now we know everything he says is true. And he said, another comforter is coming, and it's better for you that I go away. We didn't know what he meant, but it's got to be good, because this is pretty good. Okay, so is it okay then in the first generation of the Christian faith to say it's not important, the physical resurrection? St. Paul is about to blow a gasket with his Corinthians that he spent 18 months with, and they are starting to deny the resurrection. We're about to have a fist fight. Okay? Yes, the resurrection is important. And that's what we got for today. So any questions or comments before we depart in peace? That's a lot, I know, but if I stopped at every verse, we would never get through this. So it's only a 30-minute course once a week. But there's plenty here. Like I said, one of the commentaries I'm using is like 1,400 pages long, and there's pages over every single one of these verses. So we're just ripping through. But we got one more week then, to finish 15 and 16, and we'll do it, and then we'll have a break for the summer. Depart in peace.